Well, it's good to be back. Yesterday we had a great day here. The streets were just packed. I have to say this is my first weekend experiencing all that happens on the end of June here. But I'll tell you what, it was such a blessing to see our team. I think we might have a picture, if you could put it up, of just handing out the waters and opening up our bathrooms and ministering and sharing God's love with everybody that came. And that's something that the Lord has told us to do. He's told us to share that. And so I just want to say a thank you to our water team. They did a great job. And I thank you for the location of this church. Isn't it strategically located? Sometimes it can create some problems for parking, but it looks like today we're all clear, so thank God for that. And God has been good. And, you know, I can't think of a place to minister that needs the love of Christ any more than San Francisco. Amen. And so God has called us to serve here. We all have different portions, but God wants us to use them for His glory. I had a great trip back at our family reunion, and my father, this is a picture of our tribe. We have, I think, 25 out of 28 represented in this picture, but my dad is going to be 90 in a few months, but we celebrated as his 90 because I really pushed the envelope and said, you were in the womb at this time, so you were alive. So we pushed it a little bit, but that's my dad in the middle. I'll show you another picture of just this, my son Thomas and Heather, you know, and Evelyn. Evelyn's teething, in case you're wondering. She was having a tough time, but one of the things my father said that really just touched my heart was he said, you know, he didn't think he would ever live this long to see not only grandchildren, but great-grandchildren. And what a bonus it was. And when we left, he said to all of us, this was the highlight of his life. And so I thank you for your prayers. God really, really worked. And in that, I want to say a big thank you to Chris Babiak for doing the Father's Day message. And I thought he did a nice job. Yes. And a lot of preparation and heart and just your journey as a father. Thank you for sharing that with the church. I watched it and it was wonderful and I appreciate it. If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we are kind of working our way through this book, and if you're new with us today, there's a black book in the seat in front of you. We're going to be on page 403. Feel free to grab that. And Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 10 through 12 have a lot of just great content to them, and the whole chapter is just rich with life. But I want you just to think about, we can go to Nehemiah 8, there you go. I want you to think about a group of people that have been in exile. Now, just a definition of exile for all of us, it's when you're under a foreign power, a foreign domination. It's when you're in a foreign land. And you are, if you've ever been to a place where people speak a different language, I know being from New England, some people think that that's a different language, like Pak the Ka and Havid Yad and let's go get a lobster. You know, I mean, it is still English. I want you to know that. But I'm talking about even, you know, more than that, being in a place where you do not really understand the language that well. You're having to learn the language. This is where the Israelites have been. They've been under a foreign power. They haven't been able to read the Word of God. They haven't been able to be in the house of God. And so God, by His grace, brought these people back to Jerusalem. And they not only rebuilt the wall, but the temple. And they had this opportunity to gather together. And you can imagine if you hadn't been in church in a really, really long time, and then all of a sudden you hear your favorite hymn and your favorite song, and you're like, oh, that just feels so good to be back together. But I think about just in our culture today that so many feel in exile. Maybe it's just a trial that we're going through, that's the foreign power, if you will, that's over us and kind of beating us down. And it causes just so much pain in our life. One of my former previous church members, they were praying for a son, and he was born 26 weeks, a pound and a half, and they for a week the whole church prayed, and they're grieving the loss of this little boy. He went to be with Jesus yesterday. And I share that, and I think, oh, the pain, the heartache. I love these people. I married them, and I think, oh, Lord, I can't even imagine the heartache. Some of our own members are going through difficult things. David Huntsman, Jacqueline's husband, lost his brother unexpectedly this week. Chastity lost her grandmother. And I share this with you, just say that these kind of things rock our worlds. Change in the church, change in our hearts. It's very difficult, and it can put us, if you will, under another power and almost unable, if you will, to speak the language that we want to speak. So as we talk about Nehemiah today, we talk about what they did to come out of that. I think there's so much in this passage that can help us to kind of move, if you will, from under that domination to where God wants us to be. And so as we look at our text, I'm going to read just a few verses to you, verses 10 through 12. It said, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord.'" And I love this next part. He says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, and they said, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat, to drink, and they sent portions. I love this. This is the first, I think, the first reference in the Bible to leftovers. Just kidding here. No, whatever they had, they sent to other people. And if you've ever been on the other end of receiving those leftovers, that's a blessing, amen? Especially when you don't have anything to eat. And so here it is in verse 12. "And they made great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them." So our big idea is this: God's word, it is so powerful. We just sang about it. It's a light unto our feet, but it has the power to restore us. It has the power to not only do that, but to renew us, not just restore us, but make us new. And it gives us fresh vision. And that's what we're going to talk about. So how does that happen? The first thing I want you to see is that they came together and they heard and they received God's word. And if you have your bulletin, there's an outline in there. We've even gotten so high tech that you can even go to DPC and hit study guides and use it on your phone if you want to do that. If it's helpful, use it. If not, don't worry about it. But hearing and receiving the word begins the restoration. Now, I want you to think about this. They were in the seventh month of the year, which for them was like the Jewish New Year. So I want you to just think about the new year. And so you're starting up January 1 in our minds. And so they have all these feasts. They have the Feast of Trumpets. Then 10 days later, they have the Day of Atonement. And then a few days later, they would have the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of these events were huge events. And it all kind of stems from Leviticus 23 through 34. So this was a perfect time. So when you think of this message, I want you to think of like a new year, a new day. And this is a perfect time to start off and say, "God, give us a fresh new beginning in our life." One commentator put it this way to summarize this passage. I put it in your notes. You had the people united. They brought the book. They gave attention to it. They subjected themselves to it, which means that basically they said, "Yes, whatever it says, we're going to do it." And then the word brought them such joy and refreshment. And then they didn't leave it there. They obeyed it. So let's look at it together. Verse 1, it says, all the people gathered as one man. That's the united people. I want you to think of all of these people coming together, thousands of people gathered together at the Watergate. Now, again, this was before the trial happened in 1970 with Nixon and all that. I don't think it's speaking to that gate, okay? But this was a place of refreshment. This was a place where they could hear. And Ezra brought the book. I want you to see this. The book of the law of Moses. Most would say that this is the five books. Many think that he read largely from Leviticus, but you'll see that the meetings went on for a while. And then Ezra, the scribe, brought the book, and he commanded Israel. And Ezra, in verse 2, the priest brought the law before the assembly. Both men and women and all who could understand on the first day of the seventh month. Now, in this passage, you'll see this word understand 6 times it's used. And if you're doing Bible studies, you always want to look for words that are repeated over and over again. And so this word understand is a big thing. And I want you to think about this because they were speaking in the Hebrew language they were reading, but this group of people had another language called Aramaic that was kind of like the trade language of the day. So they needed help understanding that. So we'll touch on that a little bit later. But look at verse 3. They read it from facing the square before the water gate. Notice this, early morning until midday. Now, I know I can wax eloquent and speak a long sermon. And you guys are like, yeah, you can. But here's the thing. This was a 6-hour sermon. At least 5 to 6 hours he was going on. And this was the first, if you will, camp meeting, if you could call it that. I mean, this was a long Bible study, and he is sharing from his heart from early morning till midday. Wow, that would definitely impact your voice. I do not know how they did that. But he says, in the presence of the men and women, so that they could, here's the word again, understand. And the ears of the people were attentive, in verse 3. In verse 5, Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, and he was above. They had made a pulpit for him, and he opened up the book, and he stood, and he shared it. Now, as I think about this, what is so powerful about this word that he's sharing with them? Why and how can this book have so much power? And we talk about it all the time. How is it different than reading, you know, your favorite magazine or your favorite novel or the Wall Street Journal, or in my case, one of those famous publications, Golf Digest? It's very, has some great tips in there, you know. Why is this book different than any of those things, your favorite webcast or your web news site or wherever you get your news? There's something different about this than those things. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Word of God, all Scripture, is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Theopneustos is the word. And it's profitable for us. And it corrects us when we're wrong. And it shows us and teaches us what to do that is right. It helps us understand, hey, you know what? We're not right in this area. But it also gives us the power and the strength to go that direction. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And I love this thought, reviving the soul. There's something about this book that revives the soul, literally breathes life into your soul. So here are these thousands of people, and they're gathering together, and it's the new year, and they're saying, we want to start off right. We want to have the right things going on in our lives. And they're like, oh, here's what we should do. We should listen to the Word of God. We should receive the Word of God. That's what we need. That's what will bring us out of exile. I want to say to you, whatever you're going through, whatever you're going through, wherever you feel like right now, you may feel like I'm in exile. I'm going through a painful thing. I'm in a difficult place. It's the word that's going to bring you out of it. It's hearing the word that's going to help revive you and bring life to your soul. James 1:21 says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. But I like this next part. This was the mentality of the people there. They received with meekness. That means they were ready to receive the implanted word. And that word is so powerful that it's able to save your soul. Oh, what we're talking about here, this was going to save them. This was going to bring them out of that difficult place that they were in. John 15:3 says that you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. There's something about the spoken word that actually cleans us, that actually washes us. And so, God, when we come together, we want that. 1 Timothy 4:13, this is why we have public reading of the scripture every week in our church. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I want you to devote yourself to this. I want you to share this. This is important to do regularly. Jesus himself said, man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So those are why it's so important. Harold O.J. Brown put it this way. No factor has been more influential in shaping a person's moral and social behavior than regular Bible reading. And this is why with our kids, we want to have them in the Word. We want to have them learning the Word. We want to have them listening to the Word. It does something for them. And I've found that even children that grew up in this church, and maybe they have strayed away, and you say, wow, they're away. But you know what I've found about those children? They have the values of God. They may have gone away from Jesus, but they still have the values. And so oftentimes they'll come and say, Pastor, you know, I'm at my job and someone is telling me to lie about, you know, this or cut corners on this and do this and that. And they're like, I don't know why, but I can't do that. And even people that are away from God, they want the values of God. Oh, friends, the Word of God shapes people morally and socially. I like what Eugene Peterson said. He put it this way. The cultural norm of today is to make my life the authority instead of the Scripture. Now, where we're going here is this, is that you come to a place where you realize, yeah, I can do everything my own way. I can. I have that option. But is it the best thing for me? Is it the best way for me? And so we realize, and the people of Israel realize, we're in exile. Why? Because we went away from the Word. We're in exile because we're going the wrong direction. And so the Word brings us out of it. Judges 17:6 tells us this, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So there's a question. And again, I pray that you'll think about this just for a moment as an action point to this. And my feeling is that every time the Word comes to us, God has it come to us and He wants us to act on it. He doesn't want us just to be hearers of the Word. He wants us to be doers of the Word. And so a question that I would ask you is what's the authority in your life? Is it you or is it the Word? And then just reflect. How has it gone when you've been the authority? And how has it gone when you've lived God's way? I'll share from my own story. It hasn't gone well for me when I've gone away from the Word. It has not gone well. It hasn't gone well when I haven't done the things that the Word has told me to do. And so God's Word delivers us from the effects of exile. Look at verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered. Here is where amen started being said in church. Just say it with me. Amen. Say it again. Oh, I love amen. Amen's good. Amen just feels good. You know, so here they are hearing the message. And down south, if you've ever been in a southern church, you know, they say amen a lot. Amen, brother. You know, and you get kind of used to that. But here they heard the word. And the people said, amen. And they lifted up their hands. And notice this, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. And notice what it says, they literally got on their knees and faced the ground and worshiped God. Wow, what a response. They heard this, they not only said amen, they bowed down, they worshiped God. And there's something about when you have your face to the ground. It's not, you know, if you think if you were robbed or something, you know, they put your face to the ground and you're in total submission. But I want you to think about this. With God, like when we put our face to the ground, we say, God, my life is yours. I'm not controlling it anymore. I'm submitted to you. I'm surrendered to you. Whatever you want to do, do it. Think of this. Thousands of people had their face to the ground worshiping God. Wow. That is a powerful picture. And that definitely brings out of exile. Look at verse 7. I want you to know, Chris, we could probably use this in our church. He had help. He had 13 men helping him. So this is how he handled it. He had all kinds of other people helping him help people understand the law. This is the first reference I'm going to say to small group leaders. I could be pushing it a little bit, but just think about it. He couldn't deal with all those people, and he's speaking in Hebrew. They're understanding Aramaic, so he had to have some people help them understand, explain what was going on. And so this is what he had. He had people helping him. And I think about how valuable this is and how needed this is. And I ask you this question. Who helped you? Who helped you understand? Or maybe even right now, help you to understand that your sins have been forgiven. Who's helped you and is helping you to understand what Jesus has done for you? Oh, I think we live in a city where there is such a need. And I can't pronounce all those names that were on that last sheet, but I just want to say that we need those 13 people. We need as many of them as we can to help people understand how much God loves them. Amen? We need people to help people understand that no matter what they've done, they can come to Jesus Christ and they can come to the cross and they can confess to him and they can put their trust and faith in him. And he will forgive them. Oh, we need people to understand that. I was blessed this week. I had a meeting with my spiritual mom. Her name is Tish Nickerson. And I've shared her story. But as I met with her, it was heartbreaking a little bit because she's had cancer twice. And she said to me, it's returned again. And so we just prayed and asked God, please, Lord, have mercy. And she's 80 years old, and she's saying this, I just want more opportunities to share about Jesus. And she's been asked to share at a young people's gathering. They call it the gathering, and there's all kinds of younger folks that come and a lot of people I know that are there. And she's been sharing with them, and they've asked her to come back. And she's praying, God, give me strength. But I say to you, church, I thank God for her, and I thank God for every person here that has ever helped anyone understand how much God loves them. Oh, that's valuable. And everyone that has served here, ever served here, God remembers that. God values that. And your labor is not in vain. It's special. Psalm 107, verse 14. I think of this verse as I hear these people helping them understand. And this is the verse that just the Lord just brought to me. It's like, He brought them out of darkness. He brought them out of the shadow of death. And He burst their bonds or chains, some translations have, apart. He broke away their chains. There's a song that I love that's out right now. It's called Break Every Chain. And it's just so powerful about how Jesus Christ breaks every chain. Oh, He does that. Psalm 23, verse 3 says, He restores my soul. As we think about this, the power that we're talking about for a nation, but also for individuals, for any of us here, I want you to just say those four words with me right now. He restores my soul. Oh, he restores us. We sang this. He has the power to restore us. And you know, those of you that are car people, you know, there's something special about taking an old junky car and restoring it. And I don't know why it just, especially for a lot of us men, like there's just something about, oh, this was a junk heap and now it's this beautiful car, you know? And there's just something special about that. But think about just people's lives. How much God loves to restore our soul. In the Hebrew, it has this meaning of reviving, of renewing, of turning around, of recovering, of leading back to its original purpose. And so as you think about Ezra and Nehemiah, what they're doing, he's bringing back the people to their original purpose. He's bringing them back to where they need to be. Oh, it's powerful. I think of God's word and how He views it. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I bow down towards your holy temple. I give thanks to your name. And then it says this, that God has exalted all things above His name. And notice this, and above His word. I mean, His word is up there. His word, it will last forever. It will never fade away. This is the viewpoint of God towards His word. If that's the viewpoint He has, that's the viewpoint we need to have. But there's a creative power there that I pray you would see. And you see it in this passage. But I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, He's a new creation. There's something that happens when we receive Christ as our Savior. He makes us new. Old things are passed away, and behold, the new has come. And you'll see this in this passage. It's like He's creating a new people, a new creation, a new group of people walking with Him. It's interesting when we look at that word new, it all things become new. And it has this meaning of a previously unknown quality, a new quality. And so we read the passage and we see that God has the power to recreate people, not only physically, but also spiritually. Romans 6:4 says that we're buried with Him in baptism in order that we could walk with Christ, just as Christ was raised by the dead, by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in the newness of life. So the prayer here is not for us to be in exile. The prayer for us is to walk in the newness of life. The prayer is to God, God, you can do anything. You are all powerful. We know you will provide for us. We know that you'll take care of us. And so we're asking you to help us to walk in that. I like what Eugene Peterson said. He put it this way. We don't read the Bible to get God into our world. We read the Bible to get ourselves into God's world. We want His perspective. We want Him to show us what we need to do. So here's an action point with this. Lord, am I seeking to enter God's world, or am I only focused on my own? And I pray, and I just want to take a moment to say, Lord, break any chain. Break any chain of exile that's in our lives. Father, I do pray, as we just take a pause in this message, Lord, we as a church want to enter into your world. Lord, we want you to break any chain of exile that's holding us back individually or corporately. And Lord, I pray you would reveal it to us. As we take communion in a few moments, I pray that we would understand that maybe there's something holding us back, and just confess it to you, God. Lay it at your feet. Lord, do your work. In Jesus' name, amen. A third thought. God's word breathes new life into our soul. I love, again, Nehemiah 8. You have Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, this whole group of people, and they helped the people to understand the law. But as I was thinking about this, it takes the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10, a verse that Francis Chan shared this week with the group at Facebook, and we did post that up. He talked to all the employees of Facebook, and Natalie, good job, okay? what an incredible message. But he talked about how we need the Holy Spirit to reveal things to us. We need the Holy Spirit to search us, to show us things. Verse 11 says that, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit and that person that which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God without the Spirit. So you might be here and say, well, I don't understand all this. You need to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You need to surrender to God. And as you ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand the Word, it opens it up. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him. And they're not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But notice this, that the eyes can be open. And this is what I pray for, Lord. Open our eyes. Nehemiah 8:8 says, they read from the book and they gave the sense. And notice this next part. They understood the reading. They made it clear. They made it so that people could understand it. They made it in a way that people could get it. And the Holy Spirit brought it to their hearts. Oh, again, I want you to know this is so much different than a newspaper or a novel or anything like that. Jesus said it this way, John 6:63, that the words that he spoke, their spirit and their life. And so as we grab onto those things, Jesus came to give us life and life to the fullest. Look at John 10:10. He is the word. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I am come that you could have life and have it abundantly. And so as we look at that, we realize that he brings that life. Look at John 14:6. Let's read this one together. I am the way. Go ahead. Here's what we know about the Word. When I talk about the Word, John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. So when we talk about the Word, we're talking about Jesus. He became the flesh, if you will. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And he was the living Word. He was like the embodiment of the Word. And so when we talk about the Word always testifies of Jesus. It always leads us to him. Look at John 5:39. It says, you search the Scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life. But then he says this, the Scriptures testify about me. The Scriptures lead you to him. And so as you read the Scriptures, you see Jesus, and you see how he's lifted up, and you see what he's doing and in this world, and it's powerful. When I think about Ezra, I want you to think about how Ezra was. Ezra 7:10 says this, Ezra set his heart to study the Word of God. And then he didn't just stop there. He said, I want to do it, and I want to teach it. I pray that God would raise up a group of Ezras. I have a friend in England who was, his name's Dean Dryden. He's been a missionary there for about 20 years. He's going to a camp with a bunch of students this week. And in the camp, these kids are so serious that one of the things they're working on is putting 50 scriptures in their soul for the week. And I'm looking at that saying, wow. I mean, I'm happy to just, if we could do one a week, you know, and 50 in a year, that, like, that's pretty ambitious. But to think of in a short time, a two-week time, they're going to try to do this. But then I think about how powerful it is to have the Word in our soul. How many of you went through Awanas? Anybody here? All right. You know Timothy Award, anybody? All right. I see. Thank you. There's something about the Word in our heart and saying, I want to learn it. I want to study it. I want to know it. And so I pray, God, raise up Ezras. And I ask you, church, to pray for this. God would raise up an army of people that say, yes, I want to study this. I want to learn it. I want to do it. And I want to share it with others. I don't want to hold it in. I want to get it out to as many people as I can. Oh, God, do your work. Ezra is so needed. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it'll keep you going in the most difficult times. I think of Jeremiah, and maybe some of you have been in this place, but Jeremiah was just so frustrated with the brokenness of his world. Like, he had just had it, and the apostasy and all that's going on. And he said to God, he said, I'm not going to talk about you anymore. Like, I'm done. Like, I can't do it anymore. And I won't ask anybody to raise your hand, but maybe you've been in that situation where you felt that way. And then all of a sudden he realized, he said, you know what? There's a burning fire in me. There's something in my bones. I can't stop doing it. Oh, this is why you need the Word, because the Word will keep you in the game. The Word will keep you serving. The Word will keep you going on, even when you feel like, wow, I just can't do this anymore. Paul said, not in your notes and not up there, 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. I have to do it. I cannot not do it. And there's just something inside that just keeps you going, even in the most difficult times. I put an action step that I pray that you'll add, if you will, to your New Testament reading. And I'm so blessed that so many of you are doing this and sharing things that you're learning. Thank you so much. We're going to be, Philemon, I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. We're in Philemon tomorrow. And then we go into Luke for quite a while. So that's where we're heading. But I would also add just reading Psalm 119 as an action step for this, and just read 8 verses. And just as you do it, just have this posture. God, breathe life into my soul. I'm going to read these 8 verses, read them a few times, and breathe into me. Breathe into me what you want. I promise you this, Psalm 119 is like word dynamite, if I could. Dynamite! All right, that's old. Let it go. All right. Psalm 119, 18, one of my favorite ones. God, open my eyes. Open my eyes. Psalm 119, verse 18, that we could see wondrous things out of your word. Oh, that's a prayer, and God will answer that. One last thought. Obeying the word, it restores our joy, and it brings new vision. Look at verse 10. It says, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, when you read the word, it convicts you on one side. It's a two-edged sword. It shows you our sinfulness. It shows you our need for the Savior. It shows you the areas that you've fallen short. And then at the same time, it brings great joy. It brings great joy to your heart. I don't know how it can do this, but the correction of the Lord is sweet. And so you want God to correct you. You want God to work. If there's something in us that's not perfect, the psalmist said, you know, if there's any way in me that's not right, God, show me that way, but also lead me in the right way. And that's a spirit that God really gets a hold of and says, yes, I can work with that. I like Psalm 4:7. It says, you put more joy in my heart than grain and wine. Now, grain and wine, like that was as good as it got in the old days. We could put in whatever we want to put in there, you know, a great coffee or the best pizza at Delfina's, which it is pretty good. But, you know, you could put in whatever it is that you want to put in there. But here's the truth. God will put more joy in your heart than any material thing on this earth. There are 171 verses on joy. I looked up every one of them this week. I won't bore you with all those verses, okay, but I will tell you this. It is so beautiful. I just want to share just a couple more just because they're just so meaningful. Psalm 16:11, and we have it over as you leave the foyer here. It says, you make known to me the path of life. I love this. In your presence is fullness of joy. I pray that we could serve the Lord with joy. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, you know, if you're not serving the Lord with joy, it's like everything you do becomes duty. Everything you do becomes drudgery. But when you serve the Lord with joy, it's powerful. In small group this week, I put a question, I think it's question 7. What attacks your joy? What comes after you? And you can do this on your own and on your own devotions. We put a few questions there. But Deuteronomy 28:47-48 says, if we don't serve the Lord with joy, it says, we'll serve our enemies. And so we don't want to be serving the enemy. We want to be serving the Lord with joy. And it's in His presence. It's when we come in His presence, that's where the fullness of joy is. Psalm 51:12 says, David, who had been away from the Lord, David, who had sinned with Bathsheba, David, who had believed the lies that he could find happiness outside of his wife and went outside of the marriage, and God did not honor this, and he sinned, and he was grieved. And he came back to God. And maybe there's some here that need to do something similar. But he prayed this prayer. He said, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Oh, I want to have that back. And it's so powerful, this thought of restore. It's like, recover it. Lord, renew it. It's like the old car that's ruined and needs to be polished and put back together. I need that back. Oh, Lord can do that and answer that prayer. Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah writes, with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. It's like when people drink from that cup and realize, yes, God is waiting for you. God can bring you out of your exile. God could save you. And you realize that there's joy when that happens. This is the best possible thing that can happen. John 16:20, Jesus mentioned, he said, I tell you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she delivers the baby, now I don't want to ask any mothers here if this is true. But he says, she no longer remembers the anguish. For, notice this, joy that a human being has been born into the world. And then Jesus said, you'll have sorrow now, but I tell you this, your hearts will rejoice. And notice this, no one will take that joy from you. Jesus will protect your joy. There's one last thing with this passage I want you to see is that God gave them new visions. All of a sudden, as they got into the Word, it's like they started to envision things. They started to see things that God could do. And I love this thought in verse 10. It says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine. But then they had this thought, like, we should send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. Like they hadn't thought this way. And then in verse 14, it says they found it written in the law that God had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so this feast of booths, or tabernacles as it's called, it was this thought that they would get palm branches and they would put them on the roofs. And you can just imagine this in San Francisco, putting them on the roof of the church, put some palm branches and make a little tent, if you will, a little dwelling there. And the thought was this, is they wanted to, for 7 days, they wanted to remember how faithful God was to them when he brought them out of the wilderness and how God provided for them. And so they thought, this is something that God wants us to do. We need to do this. But friends, you know, as I was thinking about this, the booths were like a temporary dwelling. And not only did they want to look back at God's faithfulness, they wanted to see God provide for them, but they also were looking ahead. And they were looking ahead to realize that we have no continuing city. Now, I've never had a camping trip that we've put together this way. We're going to live in tents, okay? And the reason we're going to live in tents is because we want you to know that there's no permanent dwelling on this earth. We want you to know that this is just a temporary home, and we may be going to our other home soon. Wow. But I need to remember that, amen? Hebrews 13, 14 says, we have no continuing city. Hebrews 13 talks about us being pilgrims on this earth. This is not our home. When you look out and see all the depravity and all the stuff that you've seen, I want you to realize God loves every single person, but I also want you to know this, please let it teach you one thing, this is not our home. Don't get too comfortable here. Be in a booth, be in a tent, and just recognize the temporariness of it. But you know what's interesting? They did that, and they did it in verse 17, in the last part, with great rejoicing. Like, they loved to do it. They didn't just celebrate this holiday. Like, they had celebrated it, by the way, but they hadn't celebrated it in a long time like this. Like, this was like right after they came out of Joshua delivered them and all that. This was a huge celebration. I love what John 15:11 says. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. I pray for every one of us here that you would have the joy that Jesus spoke of here. It would be in you, and not just in you, but you would be full with it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray that just as you gave joy to your people that had been in exile, I pray, God, that you would give joy to us the same way. I realize that this world is changing, our church is changing, things are moving in many directions, but God, you have always been faithful, you have always provided, you have always honored those that have served. You have always done over and above what we ask, think, or imagine. And so, Lord God, we come to you recognizing, God, we need you. Restore us where we need it, God. Revive us where we need it, Lord. Renew us. Oh, there's a verse in Isaiah I read where it says God could give us fresh joy. Oh, Lord, I pray that for every heart here. And someone may say, well, Pastor John, how do I get this? This is new to me. I need this. I pray that you would cry out to Jesus, that you would recognize that this is why he came, not to steal, but to give life. And he gave his life for you. And he died on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again as a symbol, as a testimony to us that new life is possible in Christ. So the Bible says that if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ died, buried, rose again, you will be saved. So I pray you would just where you are, just reach out to him. The Bible also says that if you call on his name, anyone who calls on his name will be saved. So if you cry out, that word call means to cry out. Cry out to him. I can't save you, this church can't save you, but Jesus can. Reach out to him. Father, I pray you'll do your work, and I pray that you'll do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.